He came eating and drinking. A look inside the meals of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke.
We're in Luke chapter 16. So if you have a Bible, open up to Luke 16 or an app, open up there to Luke 16. And this is still tied to our eating and drinking series. What we're doing is we're going through the Gospel according to Luke, and anytime Jesus talks about eating and drinking, we believe that there's a lesson there. A lot of times it's Jesus eating and drinking with sinners. A lot of times he's using eating and drinking to teach us about what's going on in heaven. A lot of times he's just teaching us how we're supposed to do everyday life, and this is one of those instances. The story that we're going to read is pretty well known. It is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you may have heard the story. If not, great, because I get to kind of color the blanks in for you in a way that I think will be helpful, that I hope will be helpful, in a way that I have been praying all week would be helpful for you. But if you're familiar with the story, you may have been taught it incorrectly. And people that love Jesus and love the Bible teach this incorrectly all the time. And here's what I mean by that. What they do is they take this very weighty subject, a subject that, like I said, I don't really want to talk about because it deals with hell and the afterlife, and it's stuff I don't want to necessarily talk about, and they make it into a parable. And here's what I want to say at the outset. The story we're going to read today is not a parable. It's not a parable. Parables typically are introduced in the scriptures as being parables, right? The text will say, and Jesus told them a parable, right? This isn't done that way. Now, it's not always done that way. Another thing about parables is they never use real names, but this text is going to use real names. And thirdly, and probably most significantly, typically a parable is a simple story about everyday life that teaches us about heaven. This is not that at all. This is a story about heaven to teach us how we live every day. And so here's the reason why this is significant. Because some of you are like, here he goes again, right? This is a typical pastor that's locked in his office all day with a bunch of books. And so he has to come out and say that he's spent his time well. Here's the reason that it matters that it's not a parable. A parable typically has like a main point, and some of the other stuff doesn't matter as much. Right? You're trying to get one thing across. So when Jesus talks about a man sowing seed, he's not giving us details on how to garden, right? That's not what he's doing. But if he uses a real story with real life people, these are concrete realities. This really happens. The details are significant, especially when it comes to the afterlife. And so Jesus is going to say stuff about the afterlife that should cause us to look at our lives differently than we do. And so it's weighty. These are concrete realities. So what are the concrete realities? I'll stop jibber-jabbering and I'll get into the text. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Don't you love that word? I love when the Bible throws in like those big words that are hard, like you have to chew on them a little bit before they can come all the way out. He feasted sumptuously every day. What a great word picture. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the reason some of us want to make this a parable is so that we can pull the bite out of the story a little bit. This is a story that Jesus is telling in a string of stories about wealth and the love of wealth. How we steward money, how we love money too much, and he's really laying the pressure on, and he wants the listeners to feel the weight. And he doesn't tell them a parable, like a made-up story to teach us about heaven. He says, let me tell you what happened to somebody who doesn't take seriously what I'm talking to you about. And so he presents a story, and in this historical reality, there are two people present, right? There's a rich man, and there's a poor man. The rich man doesn't have a name. He goes unnamed. If you read commentaries or books, you might see that some theologians will supply a name for you. They'll use a Latin description of the rich man, and they'll call him Dives or Dives, but I like Dives better because it looks ridiculous. But Jesus didn't give him a name, and so we won't either. I'll just call him the rich man. And I think there's grace in Jesus doing that. Jesus doesn't name him because he's good at trying to point out what's wrong with us without trying to shame us. And so he'll name the poor man because he wants us to know this is rooted in historical truth. You all know Lazarus. Let me tell you what happened to Lazarus. And there's a rich man. And I'm not here to shame the rich man, but I want you to learn his lesson. And so Jesus is gracious in not trying to shame him. And he also allows us to see ourselves in the story. Because what he's going to look at us and say is, we're all more like the rich man than we are like the poor man. The poor man is Lazarus. The rich man, that's you. So listen carefully to what happens with the rich man. There's this comparison. You've got the rich man who's nameless. You've got the poor man whose name is Lazarus. And I love that name. Does anybody know what the name Lazarus means? Maybe you have a footnote in your Bible. Maybe you've heard it before. But it means that God will help. And so what we know about Lazarus, perhaps the only thing that we really know about Lazarus, is this is a man who was named or called Lazarus, a man who believed, whose confidence was in God coming to help him. He had nothing else, but he had his confidence in God. And he's compared to a rich man who, based on the way that he's living, has no confidence in God. He eats sumptuously every day. We've been talking a lot about eating and drinking and fasts and the different way that people would eat. And this man is throwing this extravagant party for himself on a daily basis. That's how wealthy this man is. Meanwhile, Lazarus is just, he doesn't have enough to sustain him for the day. He's hoping for scraps. So there's a huge discrepancy between the rich man and the poor man. Not only that, what's the rich man clothed in? He's clothed in purple and fine linen. And some of us are like, what does that mean? Does that mean he had bad taste? Like, men don't wear purple. That's kind of a weird thing. Some men do, and we make fun of them, right? We make fun of men who love purple. And you're like, I'm a man who loves purple, and I can beat you up. Okay. In our culture, it doesn't mean much. In their culture, it meant significant things, because until the 1800s, unless you were wealthy, you didn't wear purple. Because until the 1800s, the way that you got purple was by taking this like rare shell of a snail and grinding it up, and it would give you a purple dye. It was expensive and it was extravagant, and it became the clothing of rulers and the very wealthy. And so this man is clothed in purple and in fine linen. Now today we think less of it because there's a guy by the name of Henry Perkin, and I watched a documentary about him on history. I totally geeked out to that. Most of you don't care to know that Henry Perkin invented accidentally a synthetic thing called mauve, named after some French flower, and then he industrialized it and he made it available to the masses, and people started wearing purple. And now we have all kinds of synthetic colors, and you can thank Henry Perkin for that, for us basically looking at the store and say, that's meaningless to me. Okay? That's all free. That's all me spending too much time by myself reading books, watching the History Channel. So the rich man is covered in purple. There's extravagance. You look at it, you notice, and you're drawn to it. He's somebody important. What's the poor man covered in? Sores. Something that repulses us when we see him. We turn our heads away. And so there's a great discrepancy between the rich man and the poor man. And not only that, what does the rich man have? He has a gate, right? How many of us have gates in our home? Like, even the wealthy among us. I have a gate. Actually, I have a friend that has a gate for protection. It's kind of cool. You show up at their house, you have to let them know that you're coming so they can open the gate just so you can get in to the house. But most of us don't live that way. Some of us are like, yeah, I would never do that because I love people. And yeah, but you have a lock on your door, don't you, right? We believe in the brokenness of humanity. That's why we lock our cars and lock our doors. And even if you don't utilize the lock, it's still there, because we all know if the door's unlocked and there's something valuable, somebody's going to grab it. Even if it's locked sometimes, many of our people know somebody's going to grab it, right? That's part of however. This man has a gate to keep out all the undesirables. He's got a gate to protect him. What does the poor man have? Nothing. He's laid at the gate. And what happens? The dogs come and they lick his sores. He's got no protection. And I can't imagine living this way. It's like the dogs coming up. Some of us, like we live in the 21st century, we have pets that live in our homes, which is still kind of a weird concept to me. You have this beast that lives in your home and you feed it and you take it to the doctor and you pay lots of money to get it on medication, especially when it gets older, and you don't have the heart to say, let's just go ahead and put this one down, right? It's part of the family and we love on it. But back then you didn't really do that as much. They had domesticated animals, but they were more like the dogs that I met when I lived on Guam for a summer. On Guam, they have these wild animals. They looked like at one point they were domestic dogs, but somebody let them out and then they just ran wild. And they were all swollen and mangy and stinky and nasty, and they just roamed through the cities of Guam. They called them boonie dogs. Anybody ever heard of a boonie dog before? Yeah, they were the kind of dogs that, like, when they came up to you, you kind of want to pet them because they look, like, similar to Fido, but you've got to keep your distance because if you get within a 5-foot radius, like, you can't even wash the stank off of your hand that comes off of these animals. But these are the things that are coming in. They're licking the poor man's sores. He's got no protection. He's completely vulnerable. And so Jesus is contrasting what happens in real life between the very wealthy, the haves, and the have-nots, this rich man and this man named Lazarus. One lives in opulence. The other doesn't have the means to care for himself. And here's the reason why he tells this true story. It's to challenge the belief then and the belief now that health and long life, as well as wealth and lots of possessions, are affirmations of God's blessing on you. They believed it in Old Testament, New Testament times. We believe it today, don't we? We believe that if we get sick, God has somehow removed his hand of blessing from us, and he's out to get us. We believe that if we're struggling to make ends meet, that God has somehow left us, and we have no assurance of his love and of his comfort, right? That's how we live. And some of us would say, well, I don't really believe that. And I would say, show me how you live. And I'll throw myself under this bus and say, I do the same thing, right? It's all of us. We really believe that health and wealth is evidence of God's blessing on us. We're like the rich man in this story. Most of us want to read ourselves in and say, no, I'm Lazarus. You're not Lazarus in this story, okay? You're the rich man. So let's see ourselves as the rich man in the story, and we're going to let Jesus correct our misunderstandings. Here's where it gets heavy. Verse 22. The poor man died, right? The rich man lives longer. The poor man dies first. The poor man dies, and what happens? He was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Some of your texts say bosom, some might say lap, right? It's all in that kind of this area. We don't know exactly what that means, but what it signifies is there's an intimacy with the people of God, right? If you're not close with somebody, they're not coming into your side, right? You're not giving hugs to complete strangers. If you are, you'll creep them out a little bit, right? Like Justin warned us this morning, when you greet somebody that you don't know, give them a handshake. You know somebody? Give them a hug. That's okay. But that's a level of intimacy he's being brought in. This is the poor man who died first, who had nothing. He dies and he's brought close to God's people. And then the rich man also dies and he's buried. Verse 23. And in hell, or in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And so, like I said, this is where it gets heavy. This is where we don't want to talk about it. Both men, the rich man with everything, the poor man with nothing, they all die. We all die. We're all going to be faced at some point with the end of our time this side of eternity. It's going to happen. And we're a young congregation, so for the most part, we think it's going to happen maybe a long time from now, and maybe it will. Maybe you're one of the rich guys that's going to last longer, but it's going to come. You're going to die. And what Jesus is going to say is what you did here and now matters for eternity. And then once you come to this place, things will change forever. And nothing will ever change what happens after that. So it gets really, really weighty. The poor man died. He's carried to Abraham's side. He's comforted there. He dies before the rich man, which is a shot to the idea that a long, healthy life is evidence of God's blessing on you. Because the one with the long, healthy life, he ends up in Hades, a place of torment. Now, when the Bible talks about hell, and the Bible talks an awful lot about hell, and here's the thing. Some of us are like, that's an antiquated thing. I don't want to even talk about it. Jesus talked about it. The most loving, gracious, humble servant talked about hell. And when he talked about it, he almost always talked about it in terms of a warning. This is not a place you want to go. And the two terms that were used for hell in the New Testament are Hades and Gehenna. Hades was sort of this temporal hell of torment and anguish until you end up in the eternal hell, which is Gehenna. And there's no hope of anybody ever getting out of Hades and getting into heaven. You go from Hades and you're cast into Gehenna. And so I don't know exactly what that means, except that for some of us, when we meet the end of our time here, we will go to a place of torment, being held until the fullness of judgment, and then we'll just be cast into the lake of fire. It's not a place you want to go. And I don't want to be one of those pastors that when I talk about hell, there's a twinkle in my eye so that I get to see all of my enemies thrown in there. I hope that what I'm saying instead is with a note of gravity, and that I tell you because I love you and I don't want you to go there. Just like Jesus loves you and he's trying to warn you so that on this side of eternity, you have decisions you can make and that's not what ends up happening to you. Listen to some of the things that Scripture talks about. Because here's the reality. Death is not the end. And I don't care how staunch of an atheist you are, you know that. You believe that. You live your life according to that, whether you say it and confess it or not. And here's how I know that. This morning, I was woken up to what I thought was a very loud crash. Turns out it was nothing or just my imagination. Maybe I was dreaming and I dreamt a loud crash, but I think God providentially woke me up and he wanted me to see what was on TV. So I geek out on things. I'm up at like 4:30 in the morning and I turn on the Science Channel. Stephen Hawking is on there. He's giving us his rendition of the universe. And he's talking about a spaceship that will carry us away. It will still take something like 300 years to get to the next solar system if we can invent this ship. So that when our sun expands and destroys our solar system, humanity can live on, right? And so I don't care how staunch of an atheist you are. I don't care how much of a naturalist you are. You have hardwired into your soul a desire to live forever. Whether it's building a cool spaceship and flying away from here, or trusting in Jesus and having the angels of heaven carry you on from here. But we all have this hardwired into us. We all have a desire to live forever. We all know that death is not the end, but it's a continuation, and it permanently changes everything. But for some of us, that next step looks like this. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. Says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Here's the thing that most of us don't like about the portrayal of Jesus in the Bible. What's he doing? Is he going around the desert wearing flip-flop sandals and a dress, right, with butterflies flying around his head, telling everybody in a very calm, pithy voice, be nice, right? Peace. Because that's the picture we have of Jesus. But then we read the Bible and we're confronted with the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, not puny angels like little babies wearing diapers, right? Mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So you don't know God, you don't obey the Bible, Jesus is coming back with vengeance. It's not peace and love and hope, hippie Jesus anymore, right? It's vengeance, mighty angel, tattoo on his leg, Lord of lords, King of kings. And he's coming back and he is inflicting vengeance. And what happens? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So hell becomes a place of eternal punishment, destruction, and separation. It's not where you want to go, right? And the rich man isn't going to want to be there, but he doesn't take the steps necessary to get out. What makes hell worse is that it was not designed for us. Matthew 25, 41 says this, and this is Jesus the judge. He's judging the living and the dead. He's separating them to his left and to his right. And it says, Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So it wasn't designed for us. It wasn't designed for the image of God. It was designed for the devil and his angels. But for those of us that do not know God, for those of us that disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would be our demise. Some of us in this room are rich men that do not know God, that do not obey his gospel. And here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to whip us up into saying, well, then I just need to clean up my life. That's not the point. So what I want to do is I want to address our hearts. Because what ends up happening is the rich man is simply expressing what goes on in the heart. These graphic portrayals of the athlete, they're not literary, they're actual. There really was a rich man. He really was cast into Hades. He really is in torment. There really was a poor man named Lazarus. And this is weighty. So we can't be callous. We can't be indulgent, because callous indulgence in this life equals absence of blessing in the life to come. If we live callously and indulgently, if we ignore what's going on right at our own gates, it proves that our hearts haven't been changed. It shows that we do not know God, and it shows that we're not obeying his gospel. So what happens next? What does the rich man do while he's here? Verse 24. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So there's this verbal exchange. You've got the rich man. He wakes up. He's in torments. He looks up. He sees Abraham. And what does he do? Does he humble himself? Does he repent from his sinfulness? There's no evidence anywhere in the scripture that as we go into eternity, anybody ever at any time does that. I know we'd like to think otherwise, but there's no evidence of that biblically. He just keeps on going with where his heart has always been: open rebellion, building his kingdom, making his demands. What does he do? "Hey, Abraham, right? You're my father." And so the first thing he does is he pleads his exposure. "I've been exposed to truth. I know a few things. And based on that, whether I've internalized it or not, I'm going to be blessed because I'm connected to Abraham as my father." And so he looks at his background, what he's been exposed to. "Hey, I grew up in church. I grew up around this. I'm connected to the people of God." And here's the thing. At Missio, we've got folks, like we have 100 members, and we have about, on average, about 250 in attendance. So 150 people are connected, and we want to give you space. Like, I don't expect everybody to like jump on board right away, but some folks have been around for a long time, and they're making no steps at connection and formalizing being part of the family. And you'll make all kinds of excuses, right? Well, I'm part of the invisible kingdom of God, and so I don't need to do that. All right, keep making your excuse. You're deceiving yourself, not me. And there is no assurance that you're connected to God or his people. And in hell, you'll still be looking up, and you'll still be making excuses, and you'll still be saying, hey, church. And rather than humble submission and service, you're going to bark out orders. Hey, Abraham, why don't you tell Lazarus to come here and serve me? Because I'm in anguish, and I'm not supposed to be in anguish, right? Because I'm great, and I'm amazing, and this is, I'm building my, so you see what we do? And it never changes. And so he goes into eternity, and he continues resisting God, and he's demanding, he send Lazarus here to serve me. And here's the interesting thing. I think we should take note that he knows Lazarus, and he knows him by name, right? Because in life, we could say, all right, maybe this rich man didn't, maybe he wasn't aware about Lazarus being laid at his gate, but when he wakes up in hell, he knows him, knows what he looks like, and he knows his name. And so I think that what that teaches us is that in life, this rich man made willful ignorance of what was going on with Abraham, or he just completely ignored him. He didn't do it accidentally, right? And we're not necessarily held accountable for the things that we don't know about, right? When there are needs around you and you're not aware, I don't believe that we find in Scripture that God is going to come to you and say, hey, I'm going to make you pay for this even though you weren't aware of it. But the things that we are aware of, that we willfully choose to turn our backs on, I think we're going to be held accountable to that. And the rich man seems to be aware of that. He's barking out orders. And so Abraham responds to him, how you lived your life is why you're here. Because you lived a life of selfish indulgence, which just is an expression of what your heart is like. What's on the inside needs to change. It's not just what's on the outside. You received your good things, not God's good things. You received your good things. And so let's go back for a moment and just say, all right, we all believe this idea about life. Health and wealth equals blessings of God. And over and over and over in the Scriptures, they're going to say, yeah, those are your good things. Those are not God's good things. And the contrast is that Lazarus, who didn't have a long life, who didn't have health, who didn't have wealth, he didn't have possessions, he's the one that's being blessed and comforted in the presence of God. And now there's no way for him to ever be condemned. And there's no way for the condemned to ever be blessed. And so on this side of eternity, we have to have a change of heart. And so the exchange goes on, verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. So this rich man isn't willing to participate in the kingdom of heaven. He's willing for other people to participate in the kingdom of heaven, to spread the message of God's hope and God's promise. So send him, still get him, somebody else, to serve God's kingdom. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So that becomes an excuse, right? I don't believe because not everybody hears the truth. How does Abraham respond? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they refuse to listen to what the Scriptures teach, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so here we are, rich men, rich women, who have excuse after excuse after excuse. We refuse to repent and believe, and we're going to blame it on all kinds of other things. We're more than willing for other people to serve the kingdom of heaven. We hear about needs around the globe that we're very aware of, and maybe God's tugging our heartstrings. We say, nope, somebody else. Send somebody else. All right? I'm not a professional Christian. I'm just an average, everyday Christian. I don't get paid to do this, so I don't have to be as faithful. Leave that to the pastors and the campus ministers and the professional men. Let them do that work. Don't send me. Or we make excuses for unbelief. Well, not everybody's heard. And Abraham's going to say, no, they have the promises of God. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They have the scriptures. They have a testimony. Let them hear them. Present the truth of that to them. Well, that's not enough. They need signs and wonders, right? So for some of us, it's never enough. How many signs and wonders do we need before we'll start believing? Abraham says it's not a matter of not having enough evidence. We just simply refuse to believe. We harden our hearts against God's promises and against the hope. And we come up with very ridiculous scenarios for why we don't believe, and we're full of excuses. We're all like this. We're like the rich man. We count on our heritage instead of our conviction, right? We count on getting in or having an ease of suffering based on what we've been exposed to, and we make no commitments. We refuse to participate. We count on others serving for us. And we hear about things, and we're like, well, as long as we're tied to people who are doing those things, we're doing great. We excuse ourselves based on how other people respond. I have five brothers, and none of them are believing, so I can't possibly be held accountable for them. And then we smokescreen with demands. God, you don't do enough supernaturally to convince me that your promises are true. And so that's where many of us are. Now some of us are on another extreme, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to misread this text, and we're going to pursue suffering so that we can be like Lazarus and get into heaven. Excuse me. But the text never says that Lazarus is brought into heaven because he suffered. The Bible doesn't teach us to pursue suffering. And here's what we end up doing in the West because we have possessions, because we have wealth, because we have more than what we need. We have guilty feelings about that. And so what we start doing is very foolish things like pursue suffering, like Lazarus did. But the issue isn't about that. And here's the thing. We're a young congregation. When you live long enough, like 30, right? I know I'm only a little older. I'll be 36 this week. But you hit 30, you hit 40, 50, 60. You live long enough, you recognize it's a foolish thing to pursue suffering because suffering will find you. Am I right? Those of us that are over 30 are like, yes, it will. It will find you, and it is painful. It's a foolish thing to pursue suffering. The Bible doesn't say pursue suffering. It says when you find yourself in suffering, there is comfort. So some of us are going to make this an issue. The point isn't to seek suffering. The point isn't to seek wealth. The point is to believe the promises of God and to express that in the way that we live. Because those of us who continue in our resistance to God, because that's where we are, we're not neutral with a choice to make, we're resisting. And we will either repent from that resistance or we'll just keep on resisting, having never believed and having never repented. And as we do that, we will ultimately be rejected by God's people. We will ultimately be in isolation. We will ultimately be in torment and in anguish with no hope of ever getting out. And so the scripture teaches that comfort now does not mean comfort forever. And many of us are in comfort now. And the response to that isn't, well, seek suffering. And the opposite side of that coin is true, and many of you need to hear this, because torment now does not mean torment and suffering forever. And that becomes good news for us, doesn't it? Because many of us are like, yeah, I am suffering. I am afflicted. Just as comfort now doesn't mean comfort forever, torment now doesn't mean torment forever, because there is one who decided to not live like the rich man. That there is one with the ability to go over that gulf that's fixed between where the tormented are and where the comforted are. And that one is Jesus. And Jesus chose to forego a life of possession and distraction and passed over from God's kingdom to where we are. And then he went to the cross. And he passes over from where we are in death and rebellion and sin and passes back over into where we all want to be. And because he's alive, he pours out his spirit to comfort us. I love that it says that Lazarus is now being comforted. He's comforted by the Spirit. The Spirit is called the Comforter. And the Comforter is available to those of us that repent and believe. and we base it on the promises of God. It's not about suffering. This isn't about whether you're rich or whether you're poor. It's about whether you believe and repent or whether you don't. And what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven is belief in a Savior who takes us there. Obedience to his gospel. Like loving him, knowing God through him, knowing the Father because we've seen the Son, and not rejecting him, but embracing him by faith. And that changes everything, right? And now those of us that put our trust in him by the Spirit, we learn that a healthy, wealthy, or a long life with lots of possessions is not evidence of God's blessing and favor. Evidence of God's blessing and favor, faith and repentance. To be like Lazarus, who put his trust in God who helps. And that's what God wants us to do. And then he wants us to become a people who, when he blesses us with different means, we use those to bring comfort to others. And so this becomes a question about, where is our heart? What does our heart cause us to do? And some of us need new hearts. God gives us three things, at least in this story, that help us to examine our hearts. First thing, God gives health. Some of us look at health and even the absence of health, and we use it for selfish indulgence. How we eat, how we take care of our body, how we sleep. I've been really convicted about this lately. I don't take care of myself well enough, and I've got to, and I need your prayers. I've got to figure something out. I've got to be able to disconnect. I've got to sleep better at night. I've got to exercise more, because if not, I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to pay for it later in life, or I'm going to pay for it later in the afterlife or in the life to come. But I'm going to. It will catch up to me. It absolutely will. The decisions we make now have an effect on our eternity. But it gives us health. So how do we use it? Do we utilize health and how we treat our bodies for selfish indulgence? My body, I get to do with what I want. Or do we use it to make us aware of what's going on with people around us? Now some of us become hyper-aware, don't we? Right? And we're really healthy. And then we beat up everybody around us who's less so. Right? Right? You're going to eat that? That's terrible for you. Let me give you the list of toxic ingredients. And then we just beat people up with it, right? Because we're so great. And we need to be aware, but we need to bring comfort to people, not shame, right? Jesus covers the shame. He gives warnings and he brings comfort. And we need the same thing with people. And use health as a way to do that. It's an opportunity to bring comfort. Secondly, God gives possessions. How do we use our possessions? Most of us, in our hearts, we use our possessions for selfish indulgence. Right? We build gates and we build castles and we keep people out. And our culture has gone like radically into this. It used to be that houses were built close to one another, right? You knew your neighbors, you knew what was going on. You hung out on the front porch. Kids played on the street. Now that's all moved into the backyard. We build big wooden fences, sometimes stone fences, so that we can keep everybody out except the people that we want in. It's like the exact opposite of everything Jesus was telling us to do. How do you use your possessions? Are they yours for selfish indulgence, or are they yours to steward to be a blessing for others? And it's tough, man. I struggle with the same thing. I'm always wrestling with, when does this become selfish indulgence, and when does this become an opportunity to bless people? And we utilize this, like we kind of asked this question, how we bought our house. And I know I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. One of the things that sold us on our house was the fact that the dining room was the largest room in the house. And so we looked at them, we said, this is going to give us an opportunity to have people in our home, to sit down at a meal with them, to hear their story, to minister grace. And there's not really a week that goes by, and maybe this is part of my problem, but there's not a week that goes by that less than three nights a week, there are people in our home. And maybe we need to do you need to wrestle with God on what that looks like. But for some of us, there's never people in our home. Never inviting the stranger in. And so it just kind of demonstrates we're using our possessions for selfish indulgence. This is our status. This is our identity. This is our comfort. And it's the best it will ever get. And in this life, you're receiving your good thing, not God's good thing. In the end, what we want is the comfort of God and the healing of our souls and of the nations. But if we're selfishly indulgent now, it just shows what's really going on in our heart. We need our hearts to be changed about our possessions. And then thirdly, God gives us signs. Right? God doesn't say that he's incapable. Right? Abraham doesn't say, I'm unwilling to send people back from the dead. Right? He doesn't look at that and say, well, that's silly. God couldn't possibly do that. Right? He does it a lot. He brings people back from the dead. He heals people from diseases. God gives signs. So how do you use those signs? Because I've seen this even in the church. The signs of God, which sometimes they are genuinely signs from God, just like our possessions are possessions from God, and what we use is it becomes a dog and pony show to make everybody envious of our connection to God and our level of spirituality, right? So you need to come to me because I have a word of prophecy and I can tell you what you need to do. Why? Because I'm spiritual and you're not. And I'm better than you. And I'm not saying that's the heart of every person, but I'm just asking, how are we using the signs and wonders of God? Some of us be like, oh, that never happens. Man, I know too much Bible and I know too much real life to say that that's not true. And some of you have seen it. And so are we using the signs and the wonders of God to bring comfort to God's people or to indulge in selfishness? Because those of us that use it, it just proves that our heart is prone toward going away from God in disobedience to the gospel. And it will not end well for us. And so again, I tell you, I'm pleading with you. Repent. Believe. And so I want to end asking this question. This is what I want us to kind of reflect on. Are we responding to God and his people? We have Moses. We have the prophets. Abraham says, let us hear them. Let us respond to them. So I want to ask us, are we responding to Moses and the prophets, or are we still making excuses? And if we continue to make excuses, hope starts to close for me. Because if you don't stop making excuses now, you never will. Hell is eternal because those who are in it are eternally unrepentant. But you have an opportunity now to repent. And so that's what I want us to reflect on. Am I responding to Jesus now or am I making excuses? I want to give you a moment to reflect, silent, to pray about that. If you need somebody to pray with you, grab somebody you trust. There'll be somebody in the back who would love to pray with you. And if you need a change of heart, what I want you to do is come forward and receive the grace of Christ. His grace is available to you in the body and in the cup, the bread and the cup. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood poured out. If you don't believe, if you're not a repentant sinner in need of grace, just sit at your seat. I hope you'll come forward, but don't make this a dead ritual. If you have an aversion for dietary or conscience issues, we have gluten-free bread. We have juice in the cup. We want you to be able to come forward and receive communion that way. And then after we've reflected and we've by faith received grace, we're going to respond. And it's good news. David Alberts isn't here. I was going to pick on him a little bit. But it's good news that David's band isn't leading us this week after this sermon. Am I right? Right? This is a little heavier. So we've got Jordan, one of the better bands to like bring us out of this funk. Okay? And so we're going to sing encouraging. So I love David, man. It's a great, I love when he leads us, but we need Jordan this week. Am I right? All right. Maybe I should just leave that alone. Okay. Let me pray for you, give you an opportunity to respond. Spirit, please don't let my foolishness distract us from the question at hand. Are we responding to God and his people by faith and repentance? Or are we making excuses and refusing? I believe that your Spirit wants us to be a changed people. I believe that your Spirit can make us a changed people. We don't get into heaven because we start serving. There's no evidence of Lazarus doing that. We get into heaven because Jesus served. And so our trust is placed in him. We receive him. But wreck our hearts this morning so that we're not making excuses. We ask you to do this in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.